we fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In a world that is so uncertain and so confusing and so disorienting, it is so easy to lose our bearings and to lose sight of what is true and noble and righteous. And that's why you tell us to fix our eyes on Christ, to keep him at the center, to make him the horizon of our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that for us this morning. You would, as we come to your word, realign our hearts, realign our loves, realign our desires, that we might live for you, that we might live holy lives, bearing witness to your great name and your great kingdom, God, all for your sake and for your glory, all so that the kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we know this is your will. We know this is your purpose. Renew our hearts today towards that end, we pray in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks, team. Like I showed the kids, we'll be handing this out every week, but if you want to see a cool video that kind of like unpacks this whole thing, it's a cool thing to do with your kids. You can go to the Bible app. They've got it on there under the Book of Daniel, under their videos section. You can also, I think, go to the Bible Project online. You can kind of see it as it kind of unpacks. It'll be especially important, I think, as we kind of get to the latter half of Daniel, which gets a little weird, right? If you're familiar with Daniel, it goes kind of from stories about Daniel to prophecy and end times and all that kind of stuff. And so it can be a little challenging as we dig deeper into the book, and we'll get there at some point in time. But we'll be handing these out every week. Someone said they're going to bring crayons next week. They're telling me. I said, well, we can have Pam hand those out to you, even to the adults if you'd like. No problem. So anyway, should be good. We are starting a new series this morning called Life in the Lion's Den, and it is a study through the book of Daniel. We're going to go all the way through the book of Daniel this fall. It's going to be amazing. Will Freischlag, our resident artist, put together this triptych up here with the lion on it. Pretty cool. Will's very talented. Yes, we're very blessed to have that young man among us. I know he loves it when I embarrass him like that. Anyway, so that's really great. And really the goal of this series is to help us figure out how do we live godly lives in a world that is moving in an increasingly pagan, ungodly direction. And so that's what we're here to learn about this fall, and we'll be learning from a great example, the example of Daniel. Several years ago, I was up, a friend of mine took me up in one of those little two-seater planes, and I actually got to fly a plane for the first time. Right? We kind of flew, we got up into the air, out over the Gulf of Mexico, got up to kind of cruising altitude, as it were, and he said, hey, would you like to try to handle the stick for a bit? And I said, sure. It was a beautiful, clear day. Could see for miles around us, but even then, my first time, I'd never done anything like this. It was challenging for me to keep the plane flying straight. First, I tried to trust my senses, but I couldn't get like bearings on really where I was, and my sense of direction was all off. My sense of like what was up and what was down was all nuts as well. And so I found myself drifting constantly. And then my friend said, "Hey, keep your eyes on this, you know, little instrument on the panel here called the artificial horizon." And just watch that. And as you watch that, the plane will kind of, you know, steady out. That's exactly what happened. And we, you know, flew around and, you know, had a nice afternoon. And after we landed, I asked my friend, why was it so hard for me to keep us on course? And he said, well, maybe you're just really bad at flying. Maybe I am. I don't know. Anyway, in all seriousness, he said, no, it's called spatial disorientation. I'd never heard about this, but I guess it happens to pilots and it happens to deep sea divers. Kind of if you get in the ocean, you kind of lose your bearings, get up in the sky, lose your bearings. Basically, it's an inner ear thing that makes it difficult for us to correctly identify our position relative to our environment. It's actually the cause of 5 to 10% of general aviation accidents every year. In fact, you may remember the tragic death of John F. Kennedy Jr. off of Martha's Vineyard. We flew his plane into the ocean. As they investigated that, what they found was that a contributing factor was spatial disorientation. He simply got confused as to where he was. All right. Well, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard talks about a similar case where a military pilot was attempting these difficult maneuvers at high speeds, got disoriented, turned the controls into what she thought would be a steep ascent, only to fly right into the ground. All right, and she had no idea she was flying upside down. And what Willard suggests, and what I want to suggest to you this morning, is that we see something very similar happening in our culture today. Right? We have lost sight of our horizon. We have become disoriented. We're starting to drift. We have become so confused, and the net result is we are flying upside down. And I think most of us can feel it. Amen?
Yeah, you feel something's just wrong, right? Our culture continues to embrace death in the form of mass murder. Did you see the shooting yet again last night? Abortion, suicide, euthanasia. Our culture continues to embrace sexual sin in the form of promiscuity and pornography and homosexuality and adultery. Our culture continues to embrace the love of money, which the Bible says is the root of all evil, in the form of materialism and consumerism and greed. Our culture continues to fan the flames of racism and tribalism and other divisive tensions, emboldening the most extreme elements of our society. It is so painful to see how far we have fallen. I am grieved, and I am burdened, and I'm sure you are as well. And as has happened so often throughout human history, the people of God are becoming targets. We get blamed. Right? The Supreme Court of Canada recently ruled that Christian colleges can no longer operate accredited law schools because, in their reasoning, it is not possible for a Christian lawyer to be objective. They are, by definition, bigoted. That happened. Anti-discrimination laws are being passed at both the state and national levels in order to compel Christians to compromise their beliefs when it comes to human sexuality and gender. In addition, other laws are being passed that expressly forbid licensed counselors from even talking to minors about those issues. That's actually impacting how we put together the legal framework for our own counseling center. Educational standards are changing in order to indoctrinate our children at a very young age. Now, y'all know me. I've been here 10 years. You know I am not an alarmist. Hopefully you know that. I don't cry wolf. I don't jump at shadows. But these things are happening. And if you think that we're protected kind of here in our little Parker, Douglas County bubble, maybe we are for a time, but they eventually will come into our area as well. They're going to hit us right at home as well. And they're happening with increasing regularity. Our culture is growing more and more pagan by the day. It's getting harder and harder to live as a faithful Christian in our society. So what are we going to do? How are we going to live? Where do we find hope? We find hope in the book of Daniel. All right, so go ahead and open your Bibles or Bible apps to the book of Daniel. This is not new. God has been through this before. All right, doesn't surprise him. All right, there's nothing America can do that's going to, like, God be like, whoa, I have never seen that before, right? So we don't have to worry. We can have hope, and we're going to start to find that hope in Daniel chapter 1. Now, those of you who grew up in church, you probably remember the famous story about Daniel in the lion's den. That's sort of where the title of our series comes from. And you remember that God miraculously delivers Daniel, who was thrown to the lions because of his great faith. And the book of Daniel really is this incredible testimony of a man, how a man lives faithfully before God in the midst of a pagan culture. How to live for God in a world that wants nothing to do with Him. How to live right side up when everybody else is flying upside down. Okay, so as you're finding your place, let me give you a little context. Daniel is a young teenager at the beginning of the book. Think middle school. Right, think high school, maybe like a freshman, sophomore, somewhere in that neighborhood. Daniel and his friends are young teenagers when Babylon invades the southern kingdom of Judah for the very first time. And they are deported as prisoners of war. They are taken from Jerusalem, and they are put in Babylon. They watch as their entire nation is destroyed. They watch as this Babylonian empire invades them over and over again, three separate times between 605 and 586 BC. Again, Daniel and his friends were carried off the first time. Then the second invasion takes place in 597 BC. That's the one that's referred to in Daniel 1 verses 1 and 2, where King Jehoiakim is deposed and many of the leaders are taken captive along with the treasures from the temple. And then the third invasion comes in 586 BC, and that's the one that most of us know best, because that's when Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, literally wipes Jerusalem off the map. I mean, leaves no stone on top of another, just raises it to the ground. Now, what you need to know about warfare in the ancient Near East is that it was always religious. It was always a holy war. It was always about faith. Whose faith is superior? Whose God is more powerful? And so it is no accident that Nebuchadnezzar takes all the treasures from the temple of God and places it in the house of his God. It's basically his way of saying that he is greater than the God of Israel. And that really is the key to understanding this book. You see, Nebuchadnezzar actually thinks he's a god. In fact, he thinks he's greater than the God of Israel. He believes he conquered God by destroying God's city, Jerusalem, and destroying God's house, the temple, and taking all of God's treasure and putting it in his own house. And all of that sets the stage then for this book where God is going to make it clear to Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, mainly through Daniel and his friends, that they are flying upside down. They have it all wrong. God is in charge. It is God who's in control. And they are simply the instruments, unbeknownst to them, in God's sovereign hands. Okay? So with that introduction, let's dive in. All right? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now notice how Daniel describes what's taking place. He attributes it all to God. Despite what Nebuchadnezzar may think, it isn't him who's defeated God. It was God who gave his people over to the Babylonians in judgment for their sin. This is the fulfillment of Leviticus 26, where God clearly told his people what would happen if they persisted in disobedience. If you continue in your rebellion, he promised he would subject them to righteous judgment. He would ruin their crops and make them weak before their enemies. He would scatter them among the nations, and they would suffer terribly in exile. And those of you who know your biblical history, you know this is what's happened. The kings of Judah slowly over time have become more and more faithless. In fact, King Jehoiakim's great-grandfather, Manasseh, was the worst of the bunch. He literally filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of pagan sacrifices. And God would not be mocked. And so he withdrew his hand of protection and he used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment, and he brought the southern kingdom of Judah to her knees. Now, thankfully, God is merciful. Psalm 30, verse 5 says it so well. God's anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. God never abandons his people. He doesn't leave them to their fate. He doesn't forget about them in Babylon. No, he raises up these four teenagers, who will be his witnesses now in the most powerful pagan empire of the day. By the time it's all said and done, Daniel will live until his 90s. And he will serve several emperors. And he will live to see the fall of the Babylonian Empire. He will serve until the reign of King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who will issue the decree in Nehemiah to let the Israelites go home with the same treasures that Nebuchadnezzar stuck in his house, by the way. And later in the book, God's going to use Daniel to predict the future. Daniel will predict the exact year of the appearance of Jesus Christ in chapter 9. He accurately predicts the rise and fall of the Persian Empire, the conquest of Alexander the Great, and the rise of Rome. And he speaks of other things yet to come that are a mystery to us. It's truly amazing what God accomplishes through this one faithful man. Somehow, some way, Daniel was able to fly right side up, again, in a world that was flying upside down. How did he do it? It's because he kept his eyes fixed on the right horizon. Amen? He kept his heart and mind fixed on God. And it begins right here in chapter 1. Listen to what happens here. The king commands Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And that sounds really, really great until you realize what's really going on there is systematic brainwashing. This is actually what the Babylonians did. Whenever they would conquer a people, they would take their best and their brightest, and they would bring them into the king's palace, and they would indoctrinate them into the ways of the Babylonians. They would teach them a new language, right? Teach them new ideas, new customs, new worship, all of those things. They would do it very intentionally in order to eradicate the old identity and to assimilate them into their paganism. And the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. So for 3 years, this was going on. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Now, life, again, wasn't easy for Daniel. Remember, he has just watched everything he holds dear, his entire way of life, destroyed. He has been violently taken from his home, torn from his family and friends, enslaved to a pagan king. Make no mistake, Daniel experiences tremendous hardship and suffering and pain. And again, the systematic brainwashing program over 3 years he's now subjected to is an attempt to eradicate his former Jewish identity and make him a Babylonian. It was standard practice, okay? And so Daniel and his friends are brought into the king's palace. They're indoctrinated day after day in the religion and the culture of the Babylonian Empire. They would have been forced to worship other gods, forced to learn a new language, forced to adopt these different customs and beliefs, forced to embrace a new way of life. And the reward, of course, is that they get to eat at the king's table. They get invited to lavish feasts where the best food and wine is served. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was no fool. He understood you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Right? So he made it good. He made it positive, as tempting as possible. He even gave each of the Hebrews a new name, a Babylonian name, a name that honored their new gods and reflected the glory of their new station in life. Belteshazzar literally means Bel's prince. Bel was one of the chief deities of the Babylonian, pantheon of gods. Right? So rather than God's prince, which is what Daniel means, now he's Bel's prince, right? Shadrach, Meshach, both are names that honor the moon god, Aku, and Abednego honors the Babylonian god, Nebo. So put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a minute, right? I mean, here you are, this young teenager. Your entire way of life has been turned upside down. You're a stranger in a strange land. Nothing is familiar. You're living among a strange people who worship strange gods. You don't understand the language. You don't know the customs. You don't understand the culture. You get drafted into the king's service, and you're told you're going to be trained to serve at his pleasure. In return, you will be well taken care of. You'll enjoy a good life. You'll eat well. You'll hang out at all kinds of parties. You'll indulge every sexual fantasy, because the Babylonians were well known the world over for this. You will have position and power in the new world order. What would you do? Maybe the better question, what do you do? Is that not happening in our world today? Are we not being tempted by all the wealth and power and privilege of our society to hold on to those things and put those things at the center of our lives rather than Christ? Are we not being pulled in all kinds of different directions that take us away from God, that remove God from the center and put something else there? It could be something as simple as like youth sports. There's a reason they're doing games on Sunday. It's intentional. And make no mistake, when you raise your children to say, no, this is what's most important, this is more important than the worship of the living God, don't be surprised when they get older that they actually don't think God's all that important. And they put other things in front of him. Does that mean you can never, never mean you can't ever miss worship, right? I mean, whatever. We're talking about a systematic approach to life. And who is at the center? Is it Christ? Or is it the world and how the world says you should operate? And we all know how this feels, because we all feel the pull, don't we? It's like centrifugal force constantly pulling us away from the center. What would you do? What do you do? What did Daniel do? Daniel, the Bible says, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. It seems so small, and yet it is so important. Daniel is not going to compromise an inch. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned me your food and drink. Why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths of your own age? And so you would endanger my head before the king. He's basically saying, Daniel, if you do this, you're going to be worse off, and that's going to be on me. And Daniel says, no. All right? Talks to the steward, the chief of the eunuchs, who signed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Test us for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat at the king's food be observed by you. And then you deal with us according to what you see. And so he listened to him this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king commanded that they would be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king acquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. What a testimony. Daniel never compromised his faith. Right, he considered all the wealth and riches and power of Babylon insignificant in comparison to the treasure of knowing and loving and serving God. He was willing to risk his life. He was willing to stake his future and the fate of his companions on God. He trusted God to deliver them, trusted God to be faithful, trusted God with the outcome of his life. It didn't matter that their entire way of life had been destroyed. It didn't matter they didn't no longer live in Jerusalem. It didn't matter they no longer had the temple to worship in. It didn't matter to Daniel and his friends if they lived or if they died. What mattered was their faithfulness to God, their obedience to his commands. And they resolved to live as faithful Jews in a hostile pagan culture, no matter the cost. And so when the king offers to feed them from his own table, when the king offers them unclean food, whether because it was from unclean animals or because it was been part of the daily sacrifice to idols, Daniel rejects it. Like Jesus in the desert, he understands man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so he asks for this special vegetarian diet, and he makes it very clear that his request is grounded in his faith, which is why he asks permission not to defile himself in verse 8. You see, not only does Daniel want to remain faithful to God himself, he also wants the Babylonians to come to know this God as well. And so he says, put us to the test. 10 days of nothing but water and vegetables. It sounds horrible to me. Right, put us to the test. And at the end of 10 days, we'll evaluate, we'll see what happens, we'll compare those who ate the king's food, those who ate the vegetables, and the results are undeniable. God honors Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness. He lifts them up above their peers. He gives them learning and skill. He gives Daniel the special ability to interpret dreams and vision. That's going to become very important later on. And when they finally come before Nebuchadnezzar, they perform 10 times better than all the wise men in the kingdom. Friends, what you got to understand is that there is an undeniable power to holy living. Now, I get it. Holiness is sort of like out of step, right, with our culture today, even Christian culture. I don't hear a lot of holiness being talked about among Christians these days. In fact, we kind of just sort of put that to the side. We say, well, you know what? God will forgive me. I'm good. I'll live my life how I want, right? And yet, at the same time, when one commits their way to the Lord, when one commits their life to the Lord, when one is faithful to walk with the Lord, they make a lasting impact on the people and the world around them. Holiness is not perfection. It is about seeking God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Daniel and his friends loved God above all the wealth and power of Babylon, and the result, as we'll see in the coming weeks, was this incredible godly impact on this decidedly pagan, ungodly empire. David and his friends would be salt and light in a dark world, and their influence would be felt for generations to come. Why else do you think the wise men came looking for Jesus? Where did they hear about a Jewish Messiah who was to come? Why did they make the move from Babylon to Bethlehem? Because of Daniel and his example. Think about that. Hundreds of years later, there are still people in the pagan empire of Babylon looking for a Jewish Savior. That's astounding. And so what does that look like for us then? What does it mean for us to live a holy life? To have that same kind of impact under God's grace and mercy on the people that we love and the world around us? Well, I love how Bishop John Ryle once put it. He gave 8 reasons why holiness is so important for the Christian. First, we must be holy, he says, because Scripture commands it. 1 Peter 4:16, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. God created us to bear his image and likeness in the world, friends, to look like him, and to be like him is to be holy by definition. Second, we must be holy because this is the purpose for which Christ came into the world. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought Christ came in the world to save us. Yes, absolutely, but what do you think salvation is? Fire insurance? Just a get-out-of-hell-free card? You can live your life however you want as long as you've got kind of heaven in your back pocket? No, no, no. Christ came to save us from our sin. Ephesians 5 makes it clear. He lays down his life because he desires to present the church to himself spotless and blameless and holy, washed in the cleansing blood of Christ. All right? We must be holy, thirdly, because it's the only evidence we have of saving faith in Jesus Christ. I talk to so many Christians who aren't sure they're Christian. And I got to tell you, the reason why they're unsure is because of the lives that they live. When everything in your life runs counter to how God wants you to live, it's going to be hard for you to have assurance of saving faith. Holiness is designed to give you that assurance. James says, faith without works is dead. If you're not living for Jesus, you don't believe in Jesus. It's that simple. If you're not actively seeking to align your life with Jesus, you don't trust him, all right? A living faith results in good works. That's the evidence of saving faith. Fourth, you must be holy because it's the only proof you have that you love Jesus. Jesus says very clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commands. If you love me, you'll keep my... I mean, it's just that simple, friends. If you love Jesus, you're going to want to worship him. You're going to want to serve him. You're going to want to obey him, and you will be holy. If it's hard for you, if you find it difficult, like you got to drag yourself into worship because it's boring, like you don't want to read the Bible because it's just, you know, whatever, it's just an old book, it's too... You better do some work with the Lord because you may not be saved. A heart that has been changed by Christ longs for his presence, longs to worship, longs to follow him. We won't ever do it perfectly again, but we long for it. All right? Fifthly, we must be holy because this is the only evidence that we have that we've been adopted as God's children. Yes, every human being is made in the image of God, but the Bible is very clear that not every human being is a child of God. To those who believe, they are given the right to be called children of God. They are the ones who've been adopted into God's family. They're the ones who've received the spirit of adoption, right? The Holy Spirit, who never leads us into sin, never leads us into disobedience. And so if you are led by the Spirit, you will, by definition, pursue a holy life. Don't come into my office, this happens to me way too often, and tell me that you're going to pursue a sinful lifestyle and tell me that God is leading you there. He doesn't do that. I have to have that conversation way too often, all right? The Spirit of God leads us in a life of holiness. Sixthly, we must be holy because it's the best way to do good to others. Isn't it great to be around godly people? They're the kindest, gentlest, most selfless people. I also know they're messed up and screwed up and all that other stuff, right? But they're so kind and gentle and selfless, and they give of themselves so much. And those people are great to be around. I want those kind of people in my life. And that's what the world needs. Godly people who will live selflessly for Jesus. Seventh, we must be holy because our assurance in this world depends on it. Our world is too full of suffering and pain, right? It's too easy to like look at the world around us and question, all right? It is holiness that assures our hearts, that reminds us that this world is not all there is, that it is not our home. And finally, we must be holy because without holiness, we will not see God. Hebrews. Just very clear. We will not be prepared to enjoy heaven. Now, I know you think about all those things, you go, oh my gosh, that's so much. Like, I can't even get my head around that. Such a tall order. I know that seems impossible beyond our reach. So how do we do it, friends? We do it the way Daniel did it. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the fixed horizon of our lives. Jesus at the table, knowing the challenges to come, knowing that his disciples would be pulled in so many different directions as they ran scared from the cross, from those next few days as Jesus was crucified and dead, and they thought it was all over. Jesus at the table, as they eat, he lifts up a thing of just a loaf of bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and he says, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he takes the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I know you don't understand what I'm saying, but you will. Every time you drink of it, remember me. The Apostle Paul says, every time we eat the bread, every time we drink the cup, we fix our eyes on the horizon that is Christ, his saving death, until he comes again. Friends, what a gift from God to his people. Thanks be to God.